Let's go once more to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're studying the conversation of our Lord with the woman from Samaria. There are 7 exchanges in the conversation. And we are halfway through the 3rd one. But I'll read the entire conversation, beginning in verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria, or perhaps better, a woman from Samaria, to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. That's the second interchange. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And that's the third exchange. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. That's the fourth. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the 6th interchange. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Once more, let's ask God's direction in our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this conversation for us. As we see how our Lord spoke to this woman, Lord, we pray you'd make us more effective in the conversations we have with the unbelievers around us, that we might follow his divine example, and that your Spirit might be pleased to bless our efforts, Lord, in bringing unbelievers to trust in Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. As I said, we're in the middle of the 3rd exchange. The woman has been somewhat mocking toward the Lord. She criticizes him for asking water when Jews, as a rule, would not use any eating utensils shared by the Samaritans. But now this Jew, when he needs water, is arrogant enough to ask her for some. And I commented to you that the polite address in verse 11 is probably a little bit facetious. Sir. And she criticizes him on two grounds when he speaks about this living water. Sir, you can't really expect me to believe that. First of all, you don't have the ability to provide me with any water. You don't have a bucket to draw with. And second, you don't have any authority comparable to our father Jacob, who dug this well. And I have come here a 2 hours walk all the way from Samaria to get water out of this well because it was dug by our father Jacob. And who are you to think you can give me better water than Jacob gave us? She challenges his ability and his authority. Two challenges that we still hear today. We try to tell people that the answer to their problems is in the Lord Jesus. And first they say, well, how does that work? I don't understand the mechanism. Is he really able to help me? And second, what authority is there? What professor, what noted doctor, what great psychologist has endorsed the approach that you are recommending to me? In the Lord's response at verse 13, which is where we pick up today, in spite of her rudeness, he does not challenge her. He doesn't say to her, you're no child of Jacob. She said, our father Jacob. Now, in fact, the Samaritans were a half-breed people. Most of them were imported from other kingdoms of the Assyrian Empire. But for all that, he doesn't say to her, your father's not Jacob. You'll remember that later, chapter 8, a group of people who are indisputably Jews are bold to speak to the Lord of our father Abraham. And he says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do Abraham's works. You're of your father the devil. He doesn't challenge her that way. He doesn't reject her claim. He knows her heart. And he knows that in the end, she's going to be show herself to be spiritually a child of Jacob in the way that the Pharisees were not. He also, and this is very important, he does not directly respond either to her challenge about his ability or to her challenge about his authority. She said, you don't have the ability to provide the water. You've got no bucket. And you don't have the authority. You're an unknown Jew compared to Jacob, whom everybody recognizes as a great patriarch. And he doesn't stop and say, well, let me explain to you how I'm going to make this happen. And he doesn't stop at this point, at any rate, and explain to her who he is. He just describes the gift itself. Goes on and gives her the good news. The lesson here for us is that it is very easy to get distracted into discussions of whether or not God can actually save, whether or not his word is true or authoritative. Anita and I had the privilege of knowing a grand old man of God when I was at college, and she was living in Princeton and later attended graduate school there. Dr. Fullerton, he led a Bible study group on the campus and was a skilled evangelist, very gifted in that area. And he had been in World War I. That tells you how far back he goes. He celebrated his 80th birthday while I was at college, and that was in the late 60s. So he said to us, you know, in battle, if you're rushing across the ground with your bayonet on your rifle and you come up to an enemy and you're about to stab him with your bayonet, if the enemy says to you, wait a minute, I think your bayonet, that doesn't look very good. It's a little bit rusty. Maybe it's about to break. It might be made of rubber or paper mache. Are you sure that bayonet's any good? If you stop and look at your bayonet and look at him and try to argue with him over why your bayonet's any good, you've lost. Under those circumstances, you give it to him. You just use the bayonet. Never mind arguing about whether it's true or not. You just use it. And he would always say, that's the way to use the Word of God with unbelievers. It's the sword of the Spirit. And you don't argue with them over whether it's true or not, whether there are contradictions. If you get into that kind of a discussion, you've lost the whole battle right at the outset. You just give it to them. The Lord has offered living water. She says, you don't have the ability to give me living water. He doesn't stop and say, yes, I do. Let me explain to you where I'm going to get it from. And she says, you don't have the authority. He doesn't stop and say, yes, I do. Here's my credentials. Here's why I have the authority to offer it to you. He just gives it to her. And that's an example that we ought to follow ourselves. He's coming back to the central question, which is her need. She's thirsty. Thirsty spiritually as well as physically. Her current approach is inadequate. She's getting water out of Jacob's well. She's come a two-hour walk because she thinks this holy water will help her. But that's inadequate. And he has the solution. He says to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That's a universal principle. Physical water only satisfies for a while. We don't know for sure that she ever gave him a drink. But he was there with his disciples. They brought lunch out from the city. I imagine he drank some water from that well that afternoon. And yet in chapter 19 of John, when he was hanging on the cross, though he had in all likelihood drunk of the water from Jacob's well, he cried out from the cross, I thirst. He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That was true of Jacob. It was true of her. It was true of him. Perfect man though he was, you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But now he says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The negative with which this verse begins, shall never thirst, is emphatic. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever, absolutely, positively, ever thirst. This is not just you won't thirst very much, or you'll only thirst occasionally, or you'll thirst but you'll be able to tough it out. He says you will not thirst. Positively, absolutely, will not thirst. That's what the Lord said. Maybe your spiritual life is different from mine. Do you ever have low spots? Do you ever have times when you think you're sort of out of sync or out of touch with the Lord? Maybe you describe how you feel as a little bit thirsty? We've drunk the water that Christ offers, his promises will never thirst. Sometimes we do feel thirsty. And so if you read the commentaries, they all feel compelled to make an apology at this point. And they all feel compelled to explain why the Lord's statement is not quite as strong as it seems to be. For example, John Gill says, there are desires and lustings after carnal things in regenerate persons. Yet, these are not so strong, prevalent, and predominant. They are checked and restrained by the grace of God. You do have these things cropping up, but they're not as strong as they are before you were saved. John Calvin says, believers to the very end of life burn with desire of more abundant grace. Thus believers thirst, and keenly thirst, throughout their whole life. When therefore he says they shall be satisfied, he contrasts not with desire, but only with drought. So it's not that you're thirsty, and you're not thirsty, but it's that you're not in a drought where you can't possibly become satisfied. Matthew Henry says, he shall never thirst. He shall never want that which will abundantly satisfy his soul's desires. They are longing but not languishing. A desiring thirst he has, but not a despairing thirst. What the Lord said was, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall absolutely never thirst again. Doesn't seem to be what they're talking about. And so either it's the case that I haven't actually drunk of what Christ is offering here, because I do have dry seasons occasionally, or that we are misunderstanding what it is that he is promising when he says, "We shall never thirst." I think the latter is the case. And I think the clue to seeing this is to recognize the parallel between the promise he makes here and the promise he makes in John chapter 7. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you'll turn to John 7 and verse 37. I'm going to read two verses there and then compare them with the verses that we've just read in chapter 4. In chapter 7, verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" Now notice the parallels between this and our Lord's words here. They both begin with a reference to thirsty people. In John chapter 7, "If any man thirst..." In chapter 4, verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." I'm looking for thirsty people. People who want their thirst satisfied. To this he offers a solution. The solution in chapter 4 is, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him." And in John 7:37, he says, "Let him come unto me and drink." But in verse 38, the Lord doesn't repeat the same words that he did in 37. How is it that we drink, according to verse 38? By believing. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water." Now, here is the promise that we have in verse 14 of chapter 4. "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Same promise. In one case, the condition is figurative, if you drink. But in verse 38 of chapter 7, the condition is literal. It's to believe on Christ. It's to receive him. And now, what is the water that springs up out of the belly? Is it a feeling? Is it a sense of satisfaction? What does he say it is in verse 39 of chapter 7? It's the Holy Spirit. The figurative expression is, if you drink, you will have the water within you and you will never thirst. The literal statement is, if you believe on me, you will have the Holy Spirit living in you. It's important to recognize what is being promised and how we appropriate it. First, how do we appropriate it? By believing. By trusting Christ. We take it by drinking. Never thirsting means you never have to drink again. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, can you do that more than once? No, you can't. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. In fact, I'm going to start with chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer is frustrated with the spiritual immaturity of those to whom he is writing. He wants to explain something about Melchizedek to them. And in verse 10, he starts down that road, but then in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." You need to go back and start over again. You are so immature. We're in Hebrews chapter 5. We've just read verse 12. You need someone to teach you the ABCs of the Christian life again. But you go to chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we are going to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And we are going to go on under perfection. We're not going to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The way you people act, you look like you need someone to go back and start all over with you, but I'm not going to go back and start all over with you. I'm going to tell you about Melchizedek, even though it may be hard for you to understand. Why am I not going to go back and start all over again with you? Verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If you've got a believer and they sin, it's impossible to go back and get them saved over again. That's not what they need. They need maturity, not resaving. It's impossible to take someone who is saved and get them saved over again. You can't go drink again from that fountain. Because once you've drunk, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and He doesn't go away. He never leaves the believer. It's impossible to go back and start over again. So that is the how. Now, if what the Lord is talking about in John chapter 4, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. If the drinking is receiving Christ, and what's being received is the Holy Spirit, which comes to us as we trust in Christ and our sins are forgiven, what is the thirst that's being allayed here? I want to suggest to you it's not frustration over our spiritual weaknesses. It's not the kind of thing that we feel from time to time when we feel spiritually down or a little bit depressed because things aren't going very well and maybe we haven't been as faithful in our spiritual exercises as we should have and we've gotten away from the Lord. That's not the thirst he's speaking of here. The thirst he's speaking of here is what happens when the Spirit of God first works on our hearts and takes the scales off our eyes, and He opens the furnace doors of hell just a crack so we can see what's waiting for us. And the blast of heat that we feel nearly knocks us over. It's the thirst we feel when we recognize ourselves as reprobate sinners, outwardly rebellious against our Creator, and we come to realize how terrible is the judgment we deserve. And we feel the heat of hell in our face. That's the thirst he's talking about here. It's the burden of our guilt when we first realize the enormity of our wickedness before God. If you are God's child today, if you have truly trusted in Christ, you may be happy or you may be sad. You may be spiritually on a mountaintop, you may be down in the valley. But one thing is sure, you know your sins are gone. Completely and absolutely. You no longer fear God's wrath. You no longer feel the sirocco from hell blowing over you. You may confess yourself to be an unprofitable servant, but you know you're still God's servant. You may feel that you're a very immature child of God, but for all that, you know that you are the Father's beloved child. As Paul will later write in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so all those spiritual longings and frustrations that I read it to you about from the commentators, those are real. I mean, we feel those. We all feel those. But, you know, those are themselves evidence of a redeemed heart. They're evidence that our hearts are tender toward the Lord and that He's able to work on them when we stray out of the way and He's able to guide us back. So the promise is true, and it's true in its most absolute sense. If you drink of the water that Christ gives by believing on Him, you will never thirst. The sense of guilt, the awareness of your lost condition that comes upon you when you go through that essential process that the Bible calls repentance, that's gone. You know you're set free. And the Lord says, this water that is in you shall be unto a well of water, springing up unto everlasting life. So here is yet more confirmation that what we're talking about is the process of salvation. We're not talking about the process of feeling good. We're talking about the process of salvation. Now notice how this is reflected in the next exchange. The woman saith unto him, Sir. She's still got this mocking tone. I think whenever she uses this polite term, you know that she's putting it on a little bit. Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You can give me water, and I won't ever be thirsty again. Give me this water. She fails to understand that the Lord is speaking on a spiritual level. She's like Nicodemus. The Lord said you must be born again, and Nicodemus right away thought of a physical birth, not a spiritual birth. Or when our Lord in Capernaum said to the Jews, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, they right away thought he was speaking of physically eating him rather than believing on him. She knows what physical thirst is. She asks for physical water that would allay that thirst forever. But she does ask. The Lord said, I'll give you living water. She says, give me the living water. The Lord says, okay, but first we've got to make you thirsty. First you have to realize what kind of thirst we're talking about here. And it's in that light that he says to her, okay, go call your husband. Come back. Now, there are different explanations of why the Lord says this. This seems rather discontinuous. Many commentators say, boy, the Lord is completely off the conversation here. What does this have to do with what went before? Some think that he is frustrated with her ability to see the carnal images, see beyond the carnal images. She insists on talking about physical water. He wants to talk about spiritual water. Woman, I give up on you. Go get your husband. Maybe he'll understand what I'm talking about. Of course, Nicodemus was a man, and the Corinthians were men, and they didn't understand any better than she did. Another explanation is, woman, if you are indeed inclined to trust in me, prove the sincerity of your faith by going and bringing somebody else. This is the school of thought that says you're not really saved until you've evangelized at least four other people. And go bring somebody else, and then we'll see that you're on the way. I used to think that she was at the point of decision, and the Lord wants to respect the order within the family, and so he says to her, go bring your husband so that you can come together. And that may be part of what's involved, but I no longer think that's the major issue. I think the major issue is that she's got to recognize what kind of thirst he's talking about. He has to awaken that thirst within her. He has to bring her to repentance before he can bring her to faith. He knows what her marital condition is. He's going to tell her that in verse 18. But he knows there's no husband for her to bring to lead her in salvation. No spiritually discerning head of the household who will understand what he's trying to say. She's the one to whom he's speaking. He knows her wickedness, but he wants her to know it. He wants her to recognize how sinful she is. He wants her to feel her guilt so that he can take it away. That's what this is all about. It's about that sense of lostness, of being justly under God's condemnation. And he puts his finger right on her problem. Go get your husband. The woman's response is very short. It's three words long in Greek. I don't have a husband. No, sir. No haughty, mocking tone in her voice. She's completely nonplussed. She's knocked off her feet. I don't have a husband. She's taken aback. Maybe she can deflect this question. If you get as far in a conversation with somebody as the Lord does in verse 16 and you uncover a matter of sin in their lives, you can expect them to be evasive. They're going to try to get away from it. And she's going to continue to be evasive on through the succeeding part of this conversation. They don't want to admit their sin to themselves, much less do they want to admit it to another person. But the Lord presses ahead. He's got to bring her face to face with her need, or she will never accept the solution. This is so central. If we want to serve the Lord in a biblical way in reaching out to unbelievers, we have to call them to be face to face with their sin. They've got to repent before they can believe. They've got to know their thirst before they will drink. Otherwise, they may join a social movement. They may come to a church to sing songs and be with a bunch of nice people. And they may attempt to clean up their lives morally, like window dressing. But if they don't see themselves as hopelessly lost, if they don't feel that thirst, they won't truly rest in Christ. And so he, like a surgeon, is going to heal by cutting. Jesus said unto her, verse 17, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." Now, she might have had 5 legitimate husbands. You remember the story the Pharisees gave the Lord about this poor woman who had 7 husbands? And each one died, and so she married the next one. They were all brothers, and they were all trying to have children. And they were singularly unsuccessful. More likely, she's been divorced by them or has divorced them. He says to her, "He whom thou now hast is not thy husband." The one you're currently living with, whether the others were legitimately deceased or not, you're now living with a guy. You're not married to him. And that's just plain wrong. So he's put his finger right on her sin. You finally said something true, lady. You don't have a husband. And if you understand that correctly, that'll point out to you where your real problem is. Your problem is a moral one. Your problem is that you're a sinner and you fall under God's judgment. If you've ever been exercised to speak to unbelievers, you probably have wished that the Lord gave you such detailed knowledge of other people's sin as the Lord Jesus here has. Wouldn't it be wonderful in evangelism to walk up to somebody and be able to say to them, "You know, you're cheating on your wife, aren't you? How are you going to speak to God about that?" Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, that's probably why the Lord doesn't give us that capability, is because we would be so proud in it that it would distort our effort entirely and would be utterly ineffective in speaking to people about the Lord. But he has not left us without tools that will accomplish the same thing. We need to understand that every unbeliever has a guilty conscience. Hebrews 9:14 tells us the Levitical sacrifices had no power to cleanse the conscience, even of those who were within the family of Israel. Unbelievers have an inner turmoil. They have a deep spiritual thirst. They deny it to themselves. But they are sinners, and they know they're sinners. And they know they have to answer to God. It's only the fool who says in his heart there is no God. They realize deep down inside that they are morally defective, and they have to deal with that somehow. Here are some techniques that the Word of God gives us that we can use in speaking to people to make them aware of their sin. First technique is the one exemplified in James 2:10. It's the demand for perfection. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and is guilty in one point is guilty of all." The links of the law are not in parallel, they're in series. You must keep them all. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." People will often say, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person morally. I'm better than the other guy. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. I'm better than Osama bin Laden. I'm better than George Bush." You know, they'll pick somebody that they're going to be better than, and they're going to be prepared to point out someone else's besetting sin and how they are superior to it. God's requirement is you must be perfect. Not better than, but perfect. Are you perfect? That's the first demand that we confront people with. The second is that God's demand is not just for outward obedience, but for inner obedience. In Matthew 5, verse 20, the Lord said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to give a series of lessons. You have heard that it was said unto you by them of old time, but I say unto you. And noteworthy among these contrasts is that while the Jewish law focused on the outward behavior, God's requirements focus on the heart. So the Jewish law says thou shalt not kill. What is the criterion? If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of damnation. God's word says you're not to commit adultery. That's the law. But how does God apply it? If you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're guilty before God. I think people recognize how hypocritical it is to behave nicely outwardly and yet inwardly to be filthy. But they salve their conscience with their outward good deeds. We need to pull them back to Matthew chapter 5, which is that God expects obedience in the inward parts, not just in the outward parts. So God demands perfection. He demands inner obedience. The third thing that I often find very useful is his demand for consistency. For consistency. And this is the one that Paul uses in Romans chapter 2. This is very important. Let's just read a few verses there. Romans chapter 2. Wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Okay, you don't believe in a God? Fine. You don't believe in the Bible? Fine. Set it aside. Let's just talk about you. Do you ever criticize other people for things that they do? Well, sure, there are lots of schmucks around. Lots of people doing lousy things around. Okay. For a week, I'd like you to make a list of every criticism you make of other people and then come back and let's talk about how those criticisms might apply to your life. I've never met anybody who wants to take me up on that. Not one. Because they know that wherein they judge others, they condemn themselves. You don't need the law of God to condemn you. Your own law condemns you. You can't keep your own moral principles. By judging others, you show that you have a moral sense. And you fall short of it yourself. And then Paul says, verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Your own standards are sufficient to condemn you before a holy God. You don't even keep your own standards. You're condemned. You're guilty. So what our Lord is doing here in calling for the woman's husband and in pointing to her marital shortcomings, he's trying to help her feel the heat of hell. He's trying to make her aware of the spiritual thirst so that he can satisfy it by taking away her sin in salvation. But before she'll drink of that water, she has to recognize her need as a sinner. We will see when we go on to verse 19. That she's back to saying sir again, and she's back to trying to evade the question. So next week, as we go into that, we'll see how she attempts once more to evade, but how the Lord persistently presses home the claims of God's word on her. But that we'll wait till next week. This week, the lesson is for us to recognize what the thirst is that the Lord seeks to satisfy. The thirst of our sense of sinfulness, of our sense of guilt and lostness, and the freedom from the fear of God's judgment that comes to us when we trust in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have set us free from the burden of our guilt, and that whatever trials and discouragements come upon us, your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. For this is a precious treasure, and we thank you for it, and pray that you would help us day by day to live in the good of that blessing. And that when we find ourselves downcast or discouraged, we might look to your most precious gift to us of your own Son and realize that having not withheld him, but given him freely for us, you surely will not withhold anything that we need. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Let's close by singing number 284 in the Red Book. It's a hymn that speaks about the turmoil of someone who is lost in sin and then rejoices in the rest that God brings us into as we come to realize His sufficiency for us. Number 284, the haven of rest.